In Galveston, Texas, a hotel on the shore of the Gulf of Mexico put this notice in each room: no fishing from the balcony. Yet every day, hotel guests threw in their lines to the waters below. Then the management decided to take down the signs, and the fishing stopped. In a very similar fashion, in his confessions, Augustine, from 354 to 430 is when he lived, a long time ago, very well-known theologian, bright, brilliant mind, reflected on this attraction to the forbidden. He wrote, "There was a pear tree near our vineyard at home, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit, there were nice pears. They were nice pears. But it was not the pears that my wretched soul desired so much or coveted after. I had plenty of better pears at home. I picked them simply to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing." Romans 7, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read from there, sets forth the truth illustration by Augustine's experience and all those fishermen out in Galveston, Texas. Human nature is inherently rebellious. Give us a law and we will see it as a challenge to break it. Romans chapter 7, we'll be reading beginning at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion in me, or by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me," or killed me. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. For if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that which I would not, that I do. Now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." May God bless the reading of his word. Now there are various views of this passage as to who Paul is writing to. And who's he referring to? Is Paul referring to unbelievers in this passage? Or is Paul referring to all Christians? Is Paul referring to Christians who live their lives more in the flesh than in the spirit? Or is Paul referring to Jewish Christians like himself who had a clear understanding of what it was like to live under the law and then be saved by grace? A well-known, and one of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian worker. In his excellent book, or his excellent commentary called The Normal Christian Life, says that this is the battle in the Christian life. Now, there is a principle within Christian biblical teaching that we are at the same time righteous and sinners. We are righteous in Christ and sinners in ourselves or in Adam. A Christian is and is not free from sin. The believer is at the same time a righteous person and a sinner. Sin and evil are present everywhere around us. We will be fully and complete righteous when we are delivered from the body of this death, or at the return of Jesus Christ. So it is a now, but a not yet concept. Maybe you can relate to some of these questions that I'd like to just throw out there. If I'm a Christian, why do I struggle with sin? If Jesus Christ died on the cross and went through all that agonizing ordeal to save me from my sin, why do I still sin? How can I resist the temptations within me that seem to master me and then make me feel awful inside? If you can relate to these questions, then first of all, you're not alone. And second, I do hope that today's message will give you a knowledge that will lead to victory. You know, we are living in a day, an age where the accessibility of images to feed the lust of the flesh is literally at our fingertips, which is leading to defeated Christian lives, hurting relationships, even hurting marriages. Nobody is immune to lust after the flesh, because we all have this sinful nature that we're born with. However, the reality is that there is hope, there is victory. The question is, how badly and how desperate are we for victory? You know, the main purpose of the law is to show us the character of sin. That is the only way to understand many of the statements that Paul makes in these verses that we read. For example, I would not have known what sin is except through the law, in verse 7. And this can go as far back as Adam and Eve. As soon as God told Adam the one thing that he could not do, it was like the inevitable was bound to happen. And God was not surprised. Not only does the law reveal sin, but it primes the pump to sin. All human nature needs to know is that something is off limits for us to want to embrace it and have it. Now, Paul asked the question for his readers, is the law sin? And he answered in a very emphatic fashion, certainly not, or God forbid. In fact, he says that the law is holy, righteous, and good. I guess that would be the one hint that Paul is probably not writing to unbelievers, because a non-Christian doesn't see God's word as holy, righteous, and good. He then noted three functions of the law. The first one, in verse 7, it reveals sin. Secondly, in verse 8, it provokes sin. And verses 8 to 12, it condemns sin. Now, the law or God's commandments are not the problem. Instead, God's commandments are a reflection of his holiness and his goodness. It is sin which causes death. Now, the time before the law was given, Paul says that sin was dead. Now, he's not saying that sin did not exist, but that it was not as powerful as you could maybe say, put it that way, before the law as after the law. There was still sin before the law, and that sin still offended God. People are not aware of their sins as much if there is no standard or law to uphold. If there's no stop sign to cross Highway 11, you don't have to stop. But if it's there and you don't stop, then you know full well within that you broke the law. Had it not been for the law, we would never have known how weak or sinful we really are. The more we try to keep the law, the more our weakness is revealed, and the deeper we get into Romans chapter 7. Because sin, seizing the opportunity, deceived me, Paul says, by stirring up every kind of covetous desire. And so he broke the commandment, and he was, like all of us, put to death. The flaw was not in the law. Quite the opposite. The flaw was in Paul and everyone else, as we all sin. Externally, we may be very good. Internally, we're sinners. The failure and death of Israel should serve to remind every one of us that salvation can never be earned by doing law or by good works of any kind, but only by casting ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. Grace means that God does something for me, even when I don't deserve it. Law means I do something for God. Now, God has certainly holy and righteous demands which he places on us, and that is law. Now, if law means that God requires something of me for their fulfillment, then deliverance from the law means that he no longer requires that of me, but he himself provides it. Law implies that God requires me to do something for him. Deliverance from the law implies that he exempts me from doing it, and he, in his grace, does it for me. Or provides it. The problem in Romans 7 is that man in the flesh tries to do something for God, in the flesh. As soon as we try to please God in that way, we then place ourselves under law. And the experience of Romans 7 begins to be ours. Sin, when followed, leads to death, not life. You know, one of Satan's greatest deceptions is to get us to think of sin as something good that God wants to deprive us of. When God warns us away from sin, he warns us away from something that will kill us. And Paul, he spares no effort to reveal the true nature of sin. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, or exceedingly sinful. Sin becomes more sinful in the light of law, in two ways. First, sin becomes exceedingly sinful in contrast to the law. And second, sin becomes exceedingly sinful because the law provokes its evil nature. Now, in verse 14, Paul begins his shift in his emphasis from the past to the present tense. And this is, I think, where we can all probably relate. Now, if Paul could have summarized this passage, he would have probably quoted Galatians 6 or 5, 17 and 18. But I say that walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the key phrase in this section is, but sin that dwells within me. Now, Paul says in verse 15, for I do not even understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. You know, someone has very appropriately described the Christian life as two ravenous wolves within. A white wolf representing the spirit and a black wolf representing the flesh. The one that I feed the most will win. When we don't do what we want to do and end up doing the very thing that we hate, there are two realities. One, we are agreeing with the law that it is good because it is doing what it is supposed to do or intended to do. And second, it's because of sin indwelling within us. Paul's problem isn't a lack of desire. He wants to do what is right, what I will to do, that I do not practice, he says. His problem isn't knowledge. He knows what the right thing is. His problem is a lack of power, how to perform what is good. He says, I do not find it. He lacks the power. He lacked the power because the power, or the law, gave no power to do so. The law says, here are the rules, and you'd better keep them. But it gives us no power to keep the law. Indwelling sin in the life of a believer is a very powerful force that will keep you from doing the things that you want to do, and it will cause you to do the things, the very things that you hate. To live in the flesh is to live defeated. Meanwhile, to live in the Spirit is victory. And Paul says it's life and peace. To live in the flesh means that you are not able to say no to the images on the screen that pop up. To live in the flesh means that you will keep looking and you will want more. We have to remember, it's not just a coincidence that images appear on our screen that the flesh wants. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, Paul writes, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now work in the children of disobedience. This so-called prince, the devil, wants to trip you up and make you fall on your face. He wants you to be far from God, not close to God. He wants you to walk in the flesh, not in the spirit. And when we walk in the flesh, we do the very things that we hate. And we don't have the ability to do the things that we want. And Paul says, for I don't even understand my own actions. Because it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, is Paul denying his responsibility as a sinner? Absolutely not. He recognizes that as he sins, he acts against his nature as a new man in Christ. A Christian must own up to their own sin, yet realize that the impulse to sin does not come from who we really are in Christ. Sin will only be regret. And as we mature in Christ, we become more aware of our sin, that it is exceedingly sinful. You know, James writes it so clear. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil. But each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. If you are walking in the flesh, you are living on your own strength. The strength of the old man. And when we walk in the flesh, we ourselves will be no match, absolutely no match for the devil's lure. We'll take it every time. The deception of sin is that it falsely promises satisfaction when it only delivers guilt, regret, and according to Paul, death. However, if we walk in the Spirit, we will have God's grace and strength to say no to the devil's lure. To walk in the flesh is destructive. It is destructive to yourself and it is destructive to those around you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, some translations don't translate this verse the same, but in the King James it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And I would agree with Watchman Nee. We are not condemned in Christ, but this would be a self-condemnation when we are walking in the flesh. To walk in the flesh is destructive. It is destructive to yourself, to your walk with God. It is destructive to those around you, probably destructive to your marriage, maybe your family life. Relationships are affected negatively by living in the flesh. Outbursts of anger, lust, covetousness, which is idolatry. Living in the flesh is not the way God intended the Christian life to be lived. Living in the flesh is not what Jesus died for. Jesus died on that cross so that we can have victory over self, sin, the world, and the devil. You know, the one point of the passage is that it describes a man who is trying to be good and holy by his own efforts, and he is beaten back every time by the power of indwelling sin. Thus, living in the flesh. Now, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." In my flesh, Paul says, nothing good dwells. There's nothing in the flesh that is good, Paul says. That's strong language. I want to read Romans 8, 5 to 8, and I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Romans 8, 5 to 8. And I'll read another passage in Romans later, Romans 5. But Romans 8, 5 to 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We have inherited our sinful nature from Adam. And I don't know, I sometimes wonder if Adam's in heaven, what's he going to feel like? I'm sure that'll all be gone, but just all the heartache in the world that came from Satan's temptation. Unbelievable. Original sin is a term used by theologians that defines not only our sinful nature, which we all have, but that in Adam we are guilty. Because he is our representative head, just like Christ is for Christians. Original sin sees one as unable to overcome their sin apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. a power possessed only when one turns in reliance upon Christ and his atoning sacrifice for sin upon the cross. There comes a point in our lives when we become aware of our own sinfulness, and you can call it the age of accountability if you like. At that point, we should reject the sinful nature and repent of it. In approving our sinfulness, we are expressing agreement with the actions of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We are therefore guilty of that sin without actually having committed it. Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, I'm going to read again in the ESV. I'm appreciating Paul's writings in the ESV. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so I need a little bit of help. Verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following on one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and like and life for all men. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The idea that all have sinned means that God thought of us all as having sinned when Adam disobeyed. Is that fair? Well, you ask God that. Doesn't matter. It's not going to change. It is called inherited guilt. There's also what is called inherited corruption, meaning we all inherited this sinful nature because of Adam's sin. Now David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Some people think that David is referring to his mother's sin when his mother conceived him. But that's not right. David, the whole context of Psalm 51 has nothing to do with David's mother. He is confessing his sin, his own personal sin. Now our inherited corruption in Adam has two aspects to it. First one is this, and this is inward. In our nature, we totally lack spiritual good before God. I'll say that again. In our nature, we totally lack any spiritual good before God. It is not just that some of our parts are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts. It's called what theologians would call total depravity. Sinful to the core. Separated from God. The other part, part number two, is outward. In our actions, we are totally unable to do any spiritual good before God. And I'm talking outside of being in Christ. We lack the ability to do anything that will in itself please God and the ability to come to God in our own strength. Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are a sinful people, saved by grace. And there is victory in Christ. And there is victory by walking in the Spirit. Paul says, well, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he writes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the reality of the battle with the flesh, Paul gives thanks. If Paul was not concerned about his own personal holiness, then he wouldn't be thanking God. But he does thank God. Because with the power of God's Spirit, there is victory for the believer. But that's the only way. May we be where Paul is, where we can thank God in Christ for the victories that we have and that he has given to us in our life. And friends, one victory leads to another. How do we walk in the Spirit? First of all, by disciplining ourselves spiritually. Number one, by feeding on God's Word. By reading it, by studying it. You know, today there are so many good resources that will make us sound, will make you sound doctrinally. And being sound in theology will help you because what we believe affects how we behave. Secondly, by spending time in prayer and then more time in prayer. You know, the reality is the more time you spend in prayer, the more you're going to want to pray. Because fellowship with God is sweet. Thirdly, Christian fellowship. When we have contact with one another as believers in Christ, wouldn't it be good to be able to talk with others about what God is doing in your life instead of the weather or work or how busy life is? Christian accountability is essential for victory. When we practice these, Jesus will be made known more to you and to me. And there's nothing greater in this life. That is the key to victory over the flesh and living in the Spirit, which is peace and life. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that there is victory in Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we surrender more of our lives to that authority, to the Spirit. We thank you, Father, for not leaving us. We thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient. And Lord, we do realize that we are living in a day when there's so much that the world has to offer. And Lord, may we say no to the world by your strength and grace, by living in the Spirit. Father, we do pray that you would be with each one today that maybe is struggling in this area. I pray, God, that they would seek help. I pray, Father, that you would do a work for your name's sake and for your glory's sake through the body of Christ. And through that, the body would be strengthened to bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tradition has it that at the time when the epistle to the Romans was written, a murderer was punished in a peculiar and a terrible manner, which apparently, as I did a little bit of studying, it's possible that this was a form of Roman punishment. Now remember, they came up with crucifixion. The dead body of the one murdered was tied to the living body of the murderer. Head to head, hand to hand, foot to foot, from the back, sometimes referred to as the body of death or dead weight. The murderer could go where he pleased. Wherever he went, he had to carry the corpse of that murdered man with him. What an appalling punishment. Yet this is the illustration Paul uses. It was as though he were bound to this dead body, which is his own. His own body of death, and unable to get free. Wherever he goes, he is hampered by this terrible burden. At last he can bear it no longer, and he cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now imagine you with a dead body strapped to your back. Gross, yes. But in the spiritual realm, that is exactly what we have. Every one of us. Our old nature, it is evil. The heart is evil and desperately wicked, Jeremiah writes. This slow death of sin permeates, saturates, and dominates all of us until we turn to Jesus Christ. Let me repeat. Once you are saved, you have two natures at war within you. Remember, whichever one you feed the most will win. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then in a flash of illumination, his cry of despair changes to a song of praise. He has found the answer to his question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May this be a thankful week for you and a thankful month for victories in Christ. And we bow for the benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may God's peace go with each and every one of you.